Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of the Lord. Let's praise him together.
Well, it's great to be back with you. It's always a delight for me to bring you God's Word. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And before we begin our passage this morning, let's begin in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we gather before you as your people to hear your word. Father, speak to us. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Open our hearts to be receptive to your word. We entrust this time into your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Unity has always been the design and goal for God's church. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, prayed to the Father, "The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." The reason why unity is so valued, following the words of Jesus, is because it speaks to our public witness. By our unity, the world knows that the Father has sent the Son. And by it, the world knows that the church is the recipient of God's love. If such is the case, then it follows that division destroys our public witness and credibility. Thomas Manton, the 17th century Puritan, said, "Divisions in the church breed atheism in the world." And sadly, throughout history, the church has fallen short of this standard of unity. Almost from the beginning, the New Testament church was plagued by division. We only need to think of Paul's admonitions to the Philippians and Colossians for examples. Yet perhaps no church was more divided than the Corinthian church. Recall from previous weeks Paul's words in chapter 1, verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." As we've seen in prior sermons, the Corinthians were infatuated with human wisdom. They exalted ministry leaders and downplayed the centrality of the cross, all of which resulted in party strife and bitter rivalries, as each member followed leaders suited to their own tastes and preferences. In short, we can say factionalism had gripped this church and it was tearing it apart. This shows us that disunity is not a new reality in God's church. Whether it was quarreling church members in Philippi, false teachers in Colossae, or factionalism in Corinth, disunity has always been a stumbling block for God's people. And if we're honest, things have not improved with time. In our own day, we've seen evangelical churches divide over issues related to COVID, significant cultural moments we've experienced in the last couple years, and political events. And sadly, we've experienced our own version of disunity in recent months. So as we come to 1 Corinthians 3, we have even more reason to pay careful attention to the words of the Apostle Paul. Our text speaks directly to one of the causes of division in the church. But also, and I think more importantly, it offers us a path forward. Chapter 3, I believe, gives us a roadmap for church unity. And Paul's argument essentially boils down to this: Christian maturity results in church unity. And to that end, we're going to look at our passage this morning under two main headings. First, we'll look at the problem identified in verses 1 through 4. And second, we'll look at the solution prescribed in verses 5 through 9. So the problem identified and the solution prescribed. Look with me again at verses 1 through 4. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Well, growing up, whenever I acted inappropriately, which was common, my parents would often say, "You're too old to act like that." Or they would say, "You're acting like a child." Or if I was really bad, I would get the "grow up" response. And for me, hearing these words was a crushing blow to my pride. Right? I wanted to present myself as someone more mature than I actually was. And in many ways, this is what Paul is doing in verses 1 through 4. In these verses, Paul is playing the role of a spiritual father, and he offers a strong admonishment to his wayward children. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul refers to the Corinthians as his beloved children, and he as their father in Christ. And like any loving father, Paul is willing to speak hard words to his children. And for a people who prided themselves on wisdom and maturity, these words would have been difficult to process. But because Paul loved them, he didn't shy away from speaking the truth. Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." The major problem here in these verses, to summarize Paul's words, boils down to one of spiritual immaturity. Though the Corinthians had been redeemed by Christ, and though they had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they still lived and operated on a merely human level, as if they had never received the Spirit. Paul had planted this church on his second missionary journey. That's Acts 18. He pastored the church for 18 months, and now after roughly 5 years, the Corinthians had yet to mature in the faith. And the clue to this diagnosis is the word "flesh." Notice it appears 3 times in the first 3 verses. And this is one of the words Paul uses to describe those who are still in their sin and outside of Christ. But what's most interesting here is that the Corinthians were saved. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We read that in chapters 1 and 2. So most commentators think "flesh" likely refers to the fact that they were still infants in Christ. It's as if Paul is saying that you are still living as if you were made of the flesh, as if you'd never been saved or indwelt by the Spirit. To use a different image, we might say they were like teenagers who were still drinking a baby bottle. In verse 3, Paul's even more explicit. He says, you are still of the flesh. And this is a different word than the previous word translated flesh. Of this use of the word, one commentator says that it's a theological evaluation that describes the person who is centered on self. Others add that it describes a Christian in a prolonged state of willful disobedience. Again, like a child who refuses to grow up. Rather than living a cruciform life whereby self is put to death and one is conformed to the image of Christ, the Corinthians were inwardly focused. And it was this self-centeredness that created the very conditions ripe for disunity, which is exactly what we find in verse 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? These two vices, jealousy and strife, are common in Paul's letters. They often appear side by side. But most prominently, they appear in Galatians 5, where Paul gives a list of vices. And these vices characterize life in the flesh. In many ways, Galatians 5 is an accurate description of the Corinthian church. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's interesting to note that out of the 15 vices that are listed, 6 of them deal with division and disunity, right up there with sexual immorality. And the message to the Corinthians would have been clear: when you walk by the flesh, you reap the fruit of the flesh, all which results in the kind of division we see in verse 4, one following Paul and another following Apollos. You see, for all their pretense to wisdom and spiritual maturity, the Corinthians were far from it. Maturity in Christ is not a matter of theological knowledge, as they believed. It's not a matter of partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's not a matter of having the right spiritual gifts. All of those are good things, by the way. But Christian maturity is about taking up the cross, dying to yourself, and following Christ in obedience to his will. As one missionary said, it's about saying no to self and yes to Jesus every day. And because the Corinthians had failed to learn this lesson, the end result was factionalism. Which, if you think about it, factionalism is an inversion of God's plan for the church. Instead of focusing their attention outward and proclaiming the gospel, they had turned inward to the neglect of their own calling. You see, God is at work in the world right now to create a new humanity, a new people who will manifest his goodness and love to a lost and dying world. And the vehicle through which God is accomplishing this great end is the local church. As men, women, and children are transformed by the gospel, the local church grows and expands. It plants new churches. It sends forth missionaries, thus fulfilling God's original call to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and spread his image throughout the earth. You see, Adam's responsibility wasn't simply to plant trees and cultivate tasty fruits and vegetables in the garden. No, his divine task was to extend the boundaries of Eden throughout the world, so that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And whereas the first Adam failed in this endeavor, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has succeeded. And you and I, as images of Christ, are now given this task to extend the parameters of the local church, which is our new Eden, throughout the whole world. This is why disunity is so devastating to the church, right? It distracts us from our God-ordained mandate to look outward and spread the gospel of Christ. As many of you know, I was a wrestler. If you don't believe me, I got the ears to prove it. And one of the things I loved about wrestling is that it's an individual sport. Yes, you're part of a team. You have workout partners, training partners, and they do keep a team score, but when you're on the mat, you're not dependent on anyone else. You don't have to worry about a player committing a silly foul or dropping a big pass or missing a game-winning shot. When you're on the mat, it's just you and your opponent. As I like to say, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And as much as I love the individual aspect of wrestling, the Christian life is somewhat different. As Christians, sure, we're individuals, right? We have our own unique personalities and character traits. We have our own unique gifts and callings. We come into the kingdom as individuals. We're judged as individuals. But ultimately, we're on the same team, right? We're members of one body, and as such, we need each other's gifts, talents, and abilities, as we'll see in a few minutes. And yet, when we're motivated by jealousy and strife, as the Corinthians were, we play right into the hands of the enemy, whose sole aim is to divide and conquer. But not only does division distract us from our God-ordained mission in the world, it also stunts our sanctification. Think about it. One of the ways that we mature in the faith is by worshiping together each week as a corporate body. Listen to Ephesians 4:15. Paul writes, "We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is properly working, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So that was a little complicated. What's he saying there? Well, essentially, he's saying that your sanctification is dependent on my sanctification. And my sanctification is dependent on your sanctification. He says, when each part is working properly, then the body grows, building itself up in love. And the idea here is that each of us, through our own gifts and mutual encouragement, would build each other up in love until we all reach full maturity in Christ. If you think about it, that's the goal of the Christian life, right? Maturity in Christ, being made like him. And like it or not, in some ways I don't, I'm a wrestler, right? We're all in this together. And if we as a local church are to be a reflection of this new humanity, which we've been saved to be, then we must learn to live out the gospel as a united people in Christ. So here's the point I'm getting at. Unity is going to take hard work. Overcoming division is not easy. A friend of mine who lives out of state recently told me in tears in a phone call, he said, "I can see why people leave the church and never come back." And it's sad, but he's right. Grief, hurt, pain, disappointment, all of these are realities that we deal with in the local church. And if unity is going to happen, it's not going to happen by itself. We're going to have to fight for it. We're going to have to be intentional. We're going to have to work on it. And most importantly, we're all going to have to do it together. It's going to require us to have a proper view of ourselves, a proper view of our ministry leaders, and a proper view of God. Which takes us to the second half of our passage, verses 5 and 9, and our second point, the solution identified. As we're going to see in these verses, the solution Paul offers us is found in Christian maturity. If one way to disunity is through immaturity, then one way to unity is by Christian maturity. Now you might be thinking, why is he talking about Christian maturity? Right? I don't see that in the passage. Well, you're right, it's not there. But to prove to you that I'm not reading into it, let me say this. Christian maturity flows out of knowing who we are. And we know who we are in light of who God is. Knowledge of God is always the first principle of truth for the Apostle Paul. If you ever notice, he always starts with God. It begins with him. And the whole thrust of this passage is meant to redirect the Corinthians away from Paul and Apollos and direct their focus on God. And once these foundational truths are in place, who God is and who we are, only then are we in a position to grow individually and corporately. But we have to start with the right foundation. And that begins with a proper understanding of ourselves in light of who God is. So if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what is the essence of a Christian? He'd likely give you a one-word answer. Servant. That's what he tells us in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. That word servant, diakonos, it means a table waiter, or we might think of a busboy, someone who waits on tables. And from it, we get the word deacon. And I find it fascinating that out of all the different ways that Paul could have described himself in his own ministry, he uses this word. He could have said, I'm an apostle. Right? I'm an evangelist, I'm a missionary, I'm a teacher, a preacher, a miracle worker. But no, he says, I'm a servant. Apollos is a servant. Lowly, menial servants. Now, Paul's not grabbing this out of thin air. Again, to go back to first principles, he's taking it from Jesus himself. Philippians 2:5, a familiar passage for us, says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. An amazing passage, no doubt. But we often miss how it begins. It begins with an imperative. Paul says, have this mind in yourselves. In other words, have this mindset, or let this thought control your life, that you're called to be servants. And what is a servant, if not one who has died to their own will so that they can live according to the master's will? This is the example that Paul followed. It's the example that all ministry leaders are called to follow. Pastors, elders, deacons, ministry volunteers. And what is more, it's the example that all Christians are called to follow. 1 Peter 5:5, Peter writes, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think the path for us, the path leading to Christian maturity, begins with this understanding of ourselves as humble servants of Christ. But notice how Paul derives this conclusion. Again, it goes back to first principles we see in verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In other words, Paul is saying, in light of who God is, I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. We're mere servants, workers in a field. And the whole point of this agricultural metaphor is to show us that God is responsible for it all. It's his church. He's the one who causes the seed of the gospel to take root in fertile soil. He's the one who causes it to germinate. And he's the one who causes it to sprout forth spiritual life. And if the local church is to be this place that God has designed it to be, then God must be first and foremost in our own lives. So by way of application, if we are to be united as a body, then we have to recognize that the church belongs to God. He's the owner of the field. And as members of his church, we belong to him. As Paul says later in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own, but you were bought with a price. Therefore, our primary loyalty and love, and this is hard to say, is not to our families. It's not to our best friends. It's not to our kids. It's not even to each other in the church. But our primary loyalty and love is to Jesus Christ, who's the head and king of the church. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Admittedly, these are hard words. They're difficult words to process. But here's the point. When our ultimate commitment is centered on Christ, and when our desire is to be conformed to his will, then every one of these relationships will be transformed. Whether it's with your spouse, friends, neighbors, coworkers, church members, when our primary love is Christocentric, focused, centered on Christ, then all of these relationships will be renewed by the love of Christ. But it all begins with him. It begins with Christ. And when that is in place, it will transform how we relate to and interact with one another in the church. Verses 8 and 9, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Notice Paul's emphasis once again on unity. He who plants and he who waters are one. And that's a good reminder for us because Paul did not view himself as a competitor with Apollos. He didn't think of himself as a rival to Apollos. No, they're workers, common workers in the same field. They're part of the same team working toward the same goal. And the beauty of this metaphor is that it shows us a church that is united under the common ownership of God. It's true that Paul and Apollos had different tasks, right? One plants, another waters. And it's true that they'll be judged according to their own individual labor. It's also true that they're united to each other in Christ. You see, what unites us as the local church isn't a common political affiliation, right? We all have different political stripes. It's not a common set of cultural values that we share. It's not because we all agree on how we should parent and educate our kids. It's not even complete doctrinal agreement, as we talked about in Sunday school. No, what unites us as the local church is Jesus Christ. Paul writes, Christ is all and in all. And we're united in the transforming effect of the gospel. And when we put Christ first and foremost in our lives and make the advancement of the gospel the great end that we're striving for, then the church becomes the beacon of light in a dark world. In a similar way, we all have unique gifts and talents, right? One plants, another waters. We each serve the church in unique ways. This morning, we benefited from the talents of the music team. The Lord's Supper, which we'll take in a minute, was prepped by our communion team. Our hospitality team provides us with hot coffee, snacks, and tasty food. Our nursery team looks after our kids so we can participate in the service. Our deacons are here bright and early in the morning, prepping the church for worship. And all of this is to say we have our own various ways of serving. We all have our unique gifts. And it's these unique set of gifts united together which brings us together as one body in Christ. And on top of this, we are individual members united to each other. See, just as we're united to Christ in saving faith, we're also united to each other in saving faith. And all of this flows out of the unity of our triune God, right? One God in three persons. So here's the point. Our path forward is found in an ever-deepening Christian maturity that's rooted in who we are as servants of Christ. And all of this is understood in light of who God is. Let me close with Revelation chapter 7, a familiar text, but one that's very powerful. In Revelation 7, John gives us a glimpse into heaven. And notice that every artificial barrier that separates us in the here and now has been broken down. The barrier of nationality, tribal affiliation, race, ethnicity, language, doctrine, all of these obstacles that obstruct our unity have been demolished by the blood of Christ. Hear John. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, this is the day for which we long, right? Don't we long for this day right now, standing around the throne, worshiping the Lamb? Well, here's the thing. The local church is meant to be a glimpse of this reality. Our weekly worship is meant to be a foretaste of our heavenly worship. And what's true is that we have this capacity right now. We have Christ dwelling in us. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We have the only message that brings real salvation. We have the hope for which the world longs. And we have so much potential here at CPC to make a huge impact in Issaquah, on the east side, and throughout the world. But we do have to come together as a united people in Christ. That's what our Lord prayed for in his high priestly prayer. That's what Paul calls us to in this passage. And it's this reality that we need to strive for. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are one, and yet you are three, and you invite us into a relationship with you. We praise you that you draw us from every background, every race, every ethnicity. Father, you call us to be one body. We pray that these things would be true of us. Make them so. Seal them upon our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.